Good evening, brethren. Again, I'm grateful for the opportunity to stand here before you and to speak to you from the Word of God. Tonight I'll be speaking from 1 John 5, but before I do that, I would like to briefly say some words of introduction of the book to give you some context in which John is addressing his audience. In 1 John, the Apostle John is writing to his audience to warn them of spiritual deception. There are those who would deceive the believers, and they're saying a lot of things. If you take your Bibles out and turn with me to 1 John 2:26, and most of the verses that I have today will be in 1 John. 1 John 2:26, John says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." And if you let your eye just jump over to 1 John 3:7, he says, "Little children, make sure no one deceives you." So deception was definitely afoot in John's day. Deception has always been one of the schemes that Satan uses to waylay God's people. And that is true in all generations. It's been that way from the beginning. Deception will be particularly rampant in the time leading up to the end. Jesus in Matthew 24 repeatedly warns his disciples against deception, and he uses phrases such as, "See to it that no one misleads you." And he says, "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." He also says things like, "Do not believe him," and "Do not believe them." In 1 John, John gives the believers many propositional truths by which they may test the spirits and so be able to discern between truth and error. And the thrust of the propositional truths is this: there are those people, there's a group of people who have been born of God. These are the sons of God. They know God. They love God. They walk in the light. They have fellowship with God. They have the Spirit of God, etc. That's one group of people. Then there are others who are children of the evil one, who say that they love God, who say that they have fellowship with God, etc. But the question is, how can we distinguish between the two? How can we avoid being deceived? John gives many tests by which the truth of what a person says may be proven. He often uses the phrase, "By this we know." So get your page-turning finger ready. I'll be, again, we'll be in 1 John, so you'll be flipping only a couple of pages. 1 John, so for example, if a person says, "I know God," how can you tell if that is true? 1 John 2:3. You can look there with me. He says, "By this we have come to know, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." So that is the propositional truth, and that is the one who is obedient to the commandments of God is the one who knows God. Here's a second test. If a person says, "I am in Christ," how would you know that is true? Again, in 1 John 2, in the latter part of verse 5, he says, "By this we know that we are in him," that is, in Christ. "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." So if a person says, "I am in Christ," the proof of that is Christ-like character. In 1 John 4:6, if a person says, "I am from God," how can you test that? John says in 1 John 4:6, "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." So a person who says, "I am from God," lives by the word of God. And that person pays attention to the apostolic witness in the Word of God. Again, just to give you two more examples, if a person said, "God abides in me and I in him," You can't tell that just by looking at the person, can you? But 1 John 4, 12 and 13 says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. So if God indeed abides in you, you would love the brethren. The last one. 1 John 5, the second part of verse 1. If a person says, I love God, John says, whoever loves God, whoever loves the Father, loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. So if a person says, I love God, what do you look for? You look for the person loving the brethren, and you look for obedience to God's commandments. Just like Jesus says, if any man love me, he will keep my commandments. So in other words, what John is saying to us in a nutshell is, what a person says is either validated or invalidated by what he or she does. And these are some of the tests by which we may test those spirits and so avoid being deceived. Forrest Gump used to say, stupid is as stupid does. I like Forrest Gump. Stupid is as stupid does. That's plain, isn't it? John would say, righteous is as righteous does. That's what John would say, right? He says in 1 John 3:7, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. So don't kid yourself. It is as simple and as straightforward as that. And that is how we may avoid being deceived by such deceivers. It is also the way we can avoid self-deception, because we are very good at deceiving ourselves. John also uses a phrase, if we say and do not. Right, there are many examples of that. I'm not going to take the time to go through those. But he uses that phrase to highlight the contrast between what a person says and then what they do or do not do. We don't have time to look at all of those examples, but I want to emphasize again that John is writing in order to enable his audience, his hearers, and us to avoid deception. So we have been learning a lot lately from the book of Revelation, as Pastor has covered the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. And one of the repeated phrases in the letters to the churches is, he who overcomes. He who overcomes is a repeated phrase in every letter to every church. There is in those passages in Revelation a clear emphasis on the need to persevere so as to overcome. John, as far as I can tell, more than any other New Testament writer, uses the word nikeo, which is translated overcome. And one of the passages that he uses this word is in 1 John 5. So please turn with me now to 1 John 5. I'll read the first four verses. But the focus of our meditation tonight will be on verse 4 only. That's the main focus of our meditation. 1 John chapter 5, reading the first four verses. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And now here is verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So I have entitled tonight's meditation, Overcoming the World. And remember, it is the one who is born of God, right? Remember, I said earlier that there are two groups of people, those who have been born of God and those who say all sorts of things, but their actions don't match their words. I'd like to consider four headings tonight. One, we will look at the world that is to be overcome. Two, the necessity of overcoming, 3, the ground of our assurance of overcoming, and then lastly, the connection between our faith and our overcoming. So first, we will consider the world that is to be overcome. John says again in verse 4, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has to be the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So what kind of world is this that has to be overcome? Have you ever sat down and thought about what the nature of the world is? I mean, I do those kinds of things. I sometimes ask myself, what's the nature of reality? Like, what is reality made of? What's the stuff of reality? Yeah, I know, strange questions. How would you characterize this world? And I don't mean the world in which, I don't mean only the world in which you presently live, right? But the world as it has been known by men throughout history. The world as it has been known for all time since the world began. What kind of world is this? So some years ago, Vern and I went into New York City to see a Broadway play, get something to eat, and just walk around. I don't know what the event was. It might have been an anniversary. It was some years ago. I remember leaving the theater and just, you know, when you come out of the dark theater and the light hits you, you pause for a moment to catch your bearings. I mean, I remember standing for a moment and watching the hordes of people passing by in all directions in New York City. People are going here, there, and everywhere in a dizzying hurry. Everybody's going somewhere. And I'm thinking to myself, where are all these people going? What is it that they're so readily moving towards? What are they hoping for? Are they happy? Is what they're going for going to make them happy? The world offers us answers. It gives us things that we can pursue, hopes that we can that are to be attained, something for which we should give our lives and give our time. And everybody has an answer to the question, what is my purpose here? Everybody has an answer, right? We are made for that. We cannot live without purpose. The people who cannot find meaning and purpose in their lives in this world often seek it in the next world by means of suicide. So the world gives us answers to those questions about purpose. Now, some people are completely mercenary as to what their purpose is. And they say, for example, I'm here to get all I can out of this world. People say that, right? I'm just here to get as much as I can. I remember seeing a bumper sticker that says, he who dies with the most toys wins. Really? He who dies with the most toys wins. I'm here to get as much as I can out of the world. Or people might say, some people might say, I want to be famous, and I want to be admired by my peers. I will make a name for myself. Some people are more grounded than that. They're not so, you know, so bombastic. And they would say, you know what? I'm going to get a good education. I'm going to climb the corporate ladder, and I'm going to retire wealthy. Right? Those people are more grounded. Some people who may be a bit more noble-minded might say, you know what? My purpose here is to do good to humanity. I'm going to care for the poor and the homeless. I'm going to protect the environment. Still other people might say, you know what? I'm not going to be chasing down money. If you have your health, you have everything. Have you heard people say those things? If you have your health, you have everything. And so they spend their time taking scrupulous care of their bodies by exercise and diet. I'm sure you've heard people say these things. They spend their time, their energy, and all they have in pursuit of these things. Now, these are not necessarily bad or sinful things, right? Getting an education is not necessarily sinful. Earning a good living is not necessarily sinful. Exercising and taking care of your body is not necessarily sinful. The problem is that people pursue these things as ends in themselves. In reality, all of these pursuits are attempts to stave off death. right? It's an attempt to delay the point at which I'm dying. I think we all somehow know that we are dying. We're dying. But the healthier you are, the more money you have, the better educated you are, the more likely it is that you'll be able to prolong your life. And people engage in these pursuits, they won't tell you that they're trying to stave off death. They may not even realize that that's what they're doing. But death is the outspoken enemy that they're all trying to outwit. And the world is giving us a way to do that. Or it makes it seem that there is a way to do that. And people who are pursuing those things, they are looking for life in all the wrong places. Looking for life in all the wrong places. And the world deceives them and us, saying in effect, believe these things, pursue these things, and you will live. Men go about their lives with only an occasional thought about the day of their death, foolishly dulling their senses to its inevitability, feverishly pursuing all manner of courses, all of which terminate in death. What an exercise in futility. What a grasping after wind this is. And at the end of their pursuits, the very thing which they wish to avoid overtakes them, because they die. They die. They're ensnared and they're overcome. And in the end, they find out that they have lived for a lie. That is the world which has to be overcome. That's the world we have to overcome. This is the world in which we live. Listen to me carefully. The world we must overcome is a world of lying falsehood, deception, and futility. It is a world which offers to men a false hope, offering them life in a world that is passing away. Did you get that? Offering them life in a world that is passing away. How ironic. The world is offering men life in a world that is dying. Now, let me see if I can make you an offer here. So I'm going to offer you. I'm fabulously wealthy, so I can make this offer. I'm going to offer you an all-expense-paid cruise for 3 weeks on the finest ocean liner. You will be flown out first class. Okay? You will have the most luxurious cabin, right? The best food and wine, the finest entertainments, and the best clothing. And I'll even give you $10,000 just to do whatever you wanted to do on the trip. 3 weeks, all expense paid, luxury liner. Any takers? Jeremy's a taker. Jack's a taker. Wow, I was expecting that there would not be any takers, because you might suspect that there's a catch. And for those of you who didn't raise your hands, who are not takers, yes, there is a catch. Right? The catch is that it is known for certain that there's a time bomb on that cruise ship. And 2 weeks after it launches out, it's going to blow in the middle of the Atlantic, and there will be no survivors. Now, any takers? Right. No, nobody would take me up on such an offer, right? Nobody in his right mind would do that. But that's what the world is offering. That's what the world is offering. And the majority of humanity falls for it because they've been deceived by the God of this age. The majority of humanity believes that pursuing these things will lead to life, but it ends in death. And when men fall for the lie that this world offers, that this world is, the things they pursue become vanity. They are useless. They are unprofitable things. Those things can never give to man that which is life indeed. That is the world we have to overcome. Not only does the world offer lying vanities which lead to ultimate ruin, its danger, the danger of the world, is hidden from the eyes of most men. It's like a fish living in water and never knowing that water is wet, or being in the ocean and never knowing that the ocean is salty, right? The natural man gravitates readily with zeal and vigor towards what the world offers, and the thought that what he's pursuing leads to death never occurs to him. Never occurs to him. And so he runs headlong into hell. I've been using words like vanity and futility and lying and falsehood to sort of portray to you what kind of world it is that we're dealing with. Right? You know those words, and they have to do with the I word. Idolatry. That's what the world is. The world is a world of idolatry. This world is a world of idolatry. It's characterized by lying, falsehoods, and futility. The way of the world is the way of idolatry, the way of vanity and falsehood. Now, First John is a relatively short book, so I could read the whole thing in a short period of time. There are not many imperatives in the book, not many commands to do something. As I said, he gives us many propositional statements. If we say, if somebody says, and those kinds of things, many propositional statements. But there is the very first command in the book, the first imperative, is in 1 John 2. Turn there with me. The very first imperative. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. You probably know these verses by heart. This is the first imperative in 1 John. He says, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." Do not love the world. You will be deceived by it. Do not love the world, John says. That's the first imperative in the book of 1 John. And like I said, he doesn't give many imperatives. Do you know what the last imperative in 1 John is? It's actually the last verse of chapter 5. He says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols. Brethren, this idolatrous world is the world which believers in every age have had to overcome. It is the world which we ourselves must overcome." So that's the world which we must overcome. So secondly, we will consider the necessity of overcoming. Let's look at another passage in 1 John. 1 John 4, I'll read the first 6 verses. And as I'm reading, I may make emphasis on certain words or phrases. 1 John 4, first 6 verses. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Now, as I read those verses, I tried to emphasize certain things, right? The things I emphasized, they are contrasting. We are from God. They are not from God. He contrasts he who is in you with he who is in the world. Contrasts the spirit of truth with the spirit of error. He contrasts those who listen to us and those who do not listen to us. John is warning us to be skeptical. Rather than believe spirits indiscriminately, we should instead test them. Why? Because they are not all from God. Some are false prophets. False prophets do not confess Jesus of Nazareth as Lord and Christ. They either deny him in their word, or in their deed, or in both. And those who are born of God confess Jesus of Nazareth as Lord and Christ by their words and by their deeds. John uses the word antichrist, and that clearly speaks of opposition to Christ. As I said before, there's a contrast between he who indwells those who are born of God, contrasted with he who is in the world. And those two are, again, in opposition to each other. Those who are from the world speak according to the wisdom and the philosophy of the world, and the world listens to them. Those who are from God have their ears turned to others who are likewise from God and who speak the wisdom of God. Those who are from God speak truth. Those who are from the world speak the error of the world. So there is opposition. There were these two groups that are arrayed against each other, and they could not be more diametrically opposed to each other. Now, these are things you already know, right? I know that you know these things. Sometimes we have to be Captain Obvious, because so often we tend to overlook some fundamental truths. I do it too. Sometimes something is so plain that we overlook it, and we miss the point of it altogether. The point here is that the world stands in opposition to God. It is that simple. The world stands in opposition to God. Excuse me. Therefore, since you have been taken out of the world, and you have been born again by the Spirit of God, and are no longer natural men, you are no longer men of this age, the world of necessity stands in opposition to you, and you to the world. Just by virtue of the fact that you are in Christ, that you have been born again, the world of necessity stands in opposition to you and you to the world. You can no longer think as the world. You can no longer act as the world. You can no longer speak as the world. And that's obvious, isn't it? Now, notice I'm using the present perfect tense when I say you have been taken out of the world and you have been born again by the Spirit of God. When I say that, I'm communicating to you the fact that one who is born again is presently a new creation in Christ Jesus. You are presently, right now, a new creation in Christ Jesus. That's your present status. This is who you are in the world. You are a new creation in Christ. If you know Christ as Lord and Savior, you are right now a new creation in Christ Jesus. John says, you are already a child of God. He says in 1 John 3, to beloved, now we are children of God. Right now. I know that you know that, don't you? Right now you are children of God. But you must, I know you know it, but you must come to grips with that truth. Since you are a child of God, the world is your enemy. The world is your enemy. I want you to know it in your head and your heart. That you, brethren, by virtue of your union with Christ, stand in opposition to the world and the world to you. You didn't make the rules. You were just born into this family. And if you're born into this family, those people over there are the opposition, the world. They are the opposition. That's just the way it is. I'm telling you what actually is. I'm not telling you that at some time in the future, the world will come to oppose you. I'm telling you that the day you were born again, the world opposed you at that point. Because you were taken out of the world. And you were, and God translated you into the kingdom of his son. And at that moment, the world opposed you. The world has always opposed those who have been born from above. And if you make yourself a friend of this idolatrous world, you are of necessity the enemy of God. There is no, never the twain shall meet. There is no middle ground. If you're a child of God, the world is of necessity your enemy. And it is this enmity between those who are born of God and those who are of the world, that is what makes overcoming a necessity. The world stands in opposition to God, and because we are already children of God positionally, the world also stands in opposition to us and we to the world. Now, if you're like me, you're probably thinking, well, I don't really feel a strong abiding enmity towards the world, right? And the world does not seem particularly opposed to me. I mean, we're not, as far as I know, none of us are being actively persecuted, for example, for our faith, right? And so we don't feel a strong abiding enmity towards the world, and we don't feel that the world is particularly opposed to us. I understand that all too well. And it's part of the fishing water syndrome that I mentioned earlier, right? And that is the insidious nature of the danger that the world poses to us. It doesn't seem like a threat to us. It's the only world we have ever known. It doesn't feel like a threat to us. It is the world which we have known through our five senses, the world which is familiar to us. When you were made a son of the Most High God through faith in Jesus Christ, you were born onto that battlefield, as Pastor Dunn tells us. When that day, when that happened, you were born onto the battlefield, and you now find yourself among the ranks of those on God's side of the battle. However, the reality of your sonship has not yet come to its consummate fruition. You are a son of God. Now, John says, we are children of God. But it has not yet appeared what we will be. Wait a minute. Did he not just say that now we are children of God? In 1 John 3:2, he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. I thought we were children of God. What do you mean it hasn't yet appeared what we will be? What he means there is that we haven't come into the fullness of our sonship as yet. Our sonship has not yet come to its consummate head. We are still groaning and waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, as Paul says in Romans 8. And because you are not there yet, you must actually persevere so as to overcome the world. Who and what we are has to be demonstrated. It has to be demonstrated. You're on the battlefield. You were born onto it. Now what are you going to do? You're going to fight. That's what you have to do. You're on the battlefield. Overcoming the world is how we demonstrate in this world the truth of what God has already done in us. Let me say that again. Overcoming the world is how we demonstrate in this world the truth of what God has already done in us. We show ourselves to be sons of God Most High. He has taken us out of the world. He has given us His Spirit. He has adopted us as sons. And as a result, we must overcome this idolatrous world which stands in opposition to God. We must. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. That's the enmity of the world makes it necessary for us to overcome. Now, our third heading, the ground of our assurance of overcoming. So you're on the battlefield, but what assurance do you have of victory? How do you know that you will win in this conflict with the world? So there are three simple reasons that I will give you to be assured of victory. The first is that God has said it. He has said it, right? When I read 1 John 5:4, it says, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. There's no ambiguity about it. This is one of those propositional statements. This is not a, John is not giving this to us as something you go do. He's telling you what is. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. This statement has no qualifiers. If you're born of God, you overcome the world. You're presently overcoming the world. No buts, no exceptions, no other conditions. It's a plain statement. A plain statement. It's true as God's own word is true, to borrow from one of our hymns. Does the Holy Spirit testify with your spirit that you're a child of God? If so, then on the truth of the word of the God who cannot lie, you have the assurance of your presently overcoming the world and you are ultimately overcoming the world. When God speaks, let your ears pick up and let your heart believe and act in accordance with what God says that you are. I always find it fascinating when God calls Gideon a mighty man of valor. Like, are you kidding me? Gideon? Gideon who, Lord, make the ground wet and the fleece dry. It happens. Oh, by the way, Lord, could you make the ground dry and the fleece wet? You know, it's like putting God to God says, mighty man of valor. God is the God who calls into being things that are not. He's the God who calls into being things that are not. Believe him. He has said it. Believe him. Let that be your assurance. Another reason we can be assured of overcoming is that Jesus himself has overcome the world. Jesus has overcome. I'm going to read from John now, John 16:33. You don't need to turn there. Jesus says to his disciples, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. Jesus speaks these words to the disciples just after he has finished telling them plainly that he has come into the world and that he's leaving the world. He also tells them that they will desert him, but that the Father is with him. When he says, I have overcome the world, he hasn't gone to the cross yet, right? He already knows that he will shortly face the worst that the world can do to him. He's on his way to be crucified. Did you get that? Jesus is on his way to be crucified, and yet he can say, I have overcome the world. And on the basis of his victory, he exhorts his disciples to be encouraged in spite of their tribulation, in spite of the opposition they will face in the world. In a few days, he would demonstrate his triumph over the world by his resurrection. It's the same with you, brethren. The same with us. It's the same with us. Like Christ, you're overcoming the world, and ultimately your overcoming will be made evident in your resurrection to life. Because he has overcome, you will overcome. And very quickly, the third reason is that the Christ who has overcome dwells within us by his Spirit, and he is greater than the world. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And as he has overcome, we too are empowered to overcome. So we come now to the fourth and final heading, the connection between our faith and overcoming. 1 John 5:4, the last part of it says, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith is evidence of things hoped for, of things not seen. When it says things not seen, it means things that we have not apprehended with our five senses, right? The things that are in this world. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Faith is that which brings the not yet into the realm of the already. Let me give you an analogy. So the first time I came to the U.S., I was maybe 12 or 13. There's a I lived in Queens with my dad. Northern Boulevard is a very long boulevard in Queens. I'm sure Frank knows Northern Boulevard. It runs from the eastern end of Queens. I don't know if is Northern in Long Island? Does it go out to Long Island? Northern. Northern Boulevard is long. It goes all the way out to Long Island, all the way to almost in Manhattan. It's a very big boulevard. And in some places, it has six lanes of traffic, three going each way. Now get this. I came to New York City from St. Kitts, right? And I remember being with my older brother one day crossing Northern Boulevard. I thought I'd never get to the other end. It seems so, like, all the way over there, right? It felt like an eternity getting to the other side. So when we crossed over, I turned to my brother and said, "Hey, Merv, is this the highway?" Because I heard that there's a highway, that there are highways in America, right? This had to be it. It's got three lanes of traffic going in each direction. And like a typical older brother, he looked at me and burst out laughing. He's like, "Steve, no. There are no traffic lights on the highway. This is not the highway." Right? But here it was, while I lived in St. Kitts, I've heard of highways in America where there were several lanes of traffic. But in St. Kitts, the main road can take only two lanes of traffic, one going in each direction. That's the main road. Right? Northern Boulevard was so grand, I figured it had to be the highway. I hadn't imagined that an ordinary road could look like that and not be the highway. I also recall that when I returned to St. Kitts later, that some of the streets seemed really narrow. And I lived in an alley. And I felt like the houses on both sides were falling in on me. It felt like a straight jacket. As I was going down the alley. See, the thing is, while I lived in St. Kitts before I came to New York, I was fine with those streets. They were fine to me. I had no problem living in the alley. It was familiar to me, right? Well, the world you live in right now is like that alley. Right? It's all you've known. And you might be fine with it. And you may not even think, I know you are different, but a lot of people would not even think of anything beyond this world. But the thing is, there is one who came into this world from outside of it. He came into this world from the Father. And he has now returned to the Father, and he says to you in John 14, 1-3, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He came from that place, from heaven, and has returned to heaven, and he exhorts us to believe in God and to believe also in him, and he promises to take us with him in heaven. You don't need merely to imagine the world to come as you live in this alley of an idolatrous world. You don't need merely to imagine it. Don't merely imagine it. Believe the one who came into the world from outside of it. The one who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Believe him. Already a work has begun in you. God has begun a work in you. Already it has begun. A work that our Heavenly Father will complete. Our faith is that means by which we work out the already of our sonship while we wait in hope for the not yet consummated reality of our adoption as sons. I'll read that again. Our faith is that means by which we work out the already of our sonship while we wait in hope for the not yet consummated reality of adoption as sons. We can live out that reality only by faith. You live it out by faith. And brethren, faith works. I don't mean it functions. I mean faith does work. If there is faith, there will be works. Faith works. So I'll give you another example, this time of how faith works. And Elissa, I'm going to talk about you now. So when Elissa was a younger athlete, her father used to be one of those embarrassingly loud parents in the stands, cheering her on, right? As she would be nearing the finish line and her strength is fading, I would yell, "Run, Elissa, run! She can't catch you!" Now, Elissa said she never heard me. I was yelling at the top of my lungs, but I suppose there were other embarrassingly loud parents yelling as well. I said, "Run, Elissa, run! She can't catch you!" While somebody's breathing down her neck. But think about that statement. Run! She can't catch you. Run! She can't catch you. So what if Elissa had actually heard me yelling and thought to herself, "Oh, she can't catch me, so I can just stroll to the finish line." Right? That would be foolish. She is, after all, in a race. And so she has to run. If she does not run, she will be overtaken. Our life in the world is like that. God has given us His Spirit. We have been born from above. We have eternal life. And now He says to us, "Work out in this idolatrous world what I have worked into you." You work it out. What if you say, "Oh, God has done it all. Jesus paid it all. I'm already a child of God. Therefore, there's nothing for me to do. I don't need to resist the world." What folly. You are, after all, on a battlefield. And so you must fight. If you don't fight, you will die. When we work out our salvation in fear and trembling, we are overcoming the lies and the vanity of this world. The world pitches to us so many things. It says, for example, that living for your pleasures is a good thing, and consequently, if God's word calls you to that which you do not find pleasurable, it's okay to disregard God's word. That, you know, is a lie. But if you're to overcome that lie and all of the other lies, you must believe the word of God above all else. Faith. You must believe the word of God above all else, and your faith will work in such a way that you will obey. That's how faith works. A working faith always looks like obedience. A working faith always looks like obedience. That's how Jesus overcame. He was obedient even to the point of death. If you say you have faith, measure that faith by your obedience. So one of the things Bonhoeffer said, he said, "Only the believing obey. And only the obedient believe." Only the believing obey, and only the obedient have faith. Obedience is the work by which you demonstrate your faith, and the obedience that is born of faith overcomes the world. It's as simple as that, brethren. By simple disobedience, Adam fell into a state of death, and Satan became the prince of the power of the air. By simple obedience, even to the point of death, Jesus overcame the world and Satan and death. By faith, let us be likewise obedient, so that we too might overcome the world. Amen.